Up through second grade, if your parents so desire, you may go to junior church. Goodbye. Might as well act like I'm excited about it. They are. I don't know if they want to leave so they don't have to hear me preach or if they just want to move. I think they just want to move. Several visitors with us this morning. We are walking through the book of Romans. Of all the books in the New Testament, the book of Romans has been pointed out by many as perhaps the most grand doctrinal polemic argument for Christian faith in the New Testament, in the Word of God. And truly, the doctrinal statement of the church ought to be the New Testament. And if this is the best doctrinal place, then it's a great place to go. Raise your hand if you didn't get a bulletin or didn't get an outline. They were in the bulletin. If you'd like one, raise your hand, and one will come to you at this time. Got something to color on, if nothing else, that way. You know, it seems like, I say color on, Melly's out here digging crayons out in the front row, so you're putting them away. Oh, okay, I thought maybe you were digging them out for your entertainment. Though we've only been away from this outline for a couple of weeks, and really the book of Romans for 1 week with Dr. Jaspers here last week, anytime I get away from a series in the middle of it and then plug back in, it seems like it's just been a very long time. We are in a book that has a thesis statement plainly spelled out for us in chapter 1, verse 17, where in quoting from Habakkuk, Paul says, "The just shall live by faith." And I've taken that as my title of this series, "Live by Faith." And it's not just that we are redeemed by faith, but rather that we must embrace faith in every part of our life. And surely, theologically, as he begins this passage and he talks about sin in the first three chapters of this book, we must embrace our depravity by faith. It is not natural for me to want to condemn myself. It is not natural for me to own my worthlessness, my complete inability to conjure up any kind of righteousness. I don't like that. I don't like being told that. I don't like being told that I'm wrong, that I've been in error. And yet I am error. I am wrong because God is perfect, and I fall so far short of his perfection because of my depravity. My depravity is inherent. It's something I got from Adam. I can't do anything about it. I must embrace this. I must embrace my inheritance as I would embrace my very human existence, because I was born in a genetic code that was cursed. I was born into Adam's family. My physical birth damns us, condemns every single one of us, and we must embrace this. We must live by faith in acknowledging our depravity. That's sin. And so in my larger outline for this book, then, we see God's wrath against man. That's sin. But praise God, though, there's salvation, and that was the next section we walked into. And we must embrace this, too, by faith. Salvation does not come by your church membership. It does not come by our being good. It comes only, salvation only comes by faith. And the good news is that by faith we can embrace all that is God. We can embrace God's righteousness in our place by faith. And we saw five different forums in the chapters that followed here that describe this righteousness which is by faith, that we must embrace by faith. The forums that we saw were, in the courtroom we saw justification, where God declares us right. Imagine, you know, I'm wrong. I am born wrong. Everything about me is wrong. And God comes along and says, no, he's right. And Satan stands in heaven and goes, but what about, no. God says, he's right. End of subject. I have said that he's right. He is not guilty. Beyond that, he is innocent. He owns all the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is right. That is the doctrine that we call justification, God declaring us right. And then we saw also in that passage redemption. We see that in the slave market. And I know I've reviewed this a few times, but I want you to get these words. I want you to think of these words when you think of your salvation. That redemption, I have been bought. I was a slave. And Christ has paid my ransom. He has delivered me. I have propitiation. We see that in the temple altar, where I am deserving of death, and yet someone dies for me. God's wrath about my sin is satisfied by the blood of Jesus Christ on the eternal altar that is in heaven. And so at the temple altar, we see propitiation. And then we move into the accounting house in chapter 4, and there we see imputation. We see that all the wealth of Christ is mine. I am as righteous as he is righteous. And the cool thing is it's infinite. Yeah, our checking accounts are never infinite. There's always a finite portion. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are. There comes a point where, no, you've gone too far. Well, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the rightness of Jesus Christ is an infinite righteousness. And therefore, there is an infinite credit on my account. That is imputation. And finally, we see reconciliation. God and I were enemies. I was born God's enemy. And until I became born again, until I was birthed spiritually into Christ's family and by the Holy Spirit put in Christ, then I became God's child, and that is reconciliation, where Jesus Christ reconciles God to me and me to God. It's an amazing thing. And so we see our salvation. And then there's a heading, a couple of these headings in this book. He has this heading in the chapter 5, verse 1. He's going to do it again in chapter 8, verse 1. And then he's going to do it again in chapter 12, verse 1. And so just in case you're really stupid, you can still follow his outline, all right? And Paul does this for, I think, our benefit as he's writing many of his epistles. He gives us clear words. And so he does. He shouts at the beginning of chapter 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have..." And everything else in chapter 5 flows out of that "we have." It's like a toolbox, like a worker guy that shows up in the job and he's got certain things expected to him. He's got the metal tarsal hard steel-toed shoes on. He's got the hammer. He's got the wrenches. He's got what he needs to do the job. And so, having been justified by faith, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are one of God's children, then there's certain things that belong to you. Everything that's in heaven, for starters. But there's certain things that belong to you now. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So there's certain things that I have now. We have, and we have peace. That's a wonderful thing, to have peace with God. We have prayer, we have praise, we have paradise, we have problems. And then we kind of left our outline for Easter, but I talked through chapter 5. And really, if you want to sum up chapter 5, maybe a facet of it can be seen in the outline here in this word, "we have permanence." This speaks of our secure relationship with God. And really, I think that is the bigger emphasis that he's going through from when he starts with chapter 5, verse 1, and says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." And he describes what our Christian life is like. And then he comes back to the emphasis that Christ dies for sinners. He dies for the ungodly. He dies for sinners. He dies for those who are against God completely, who are God's enemies. And he articulates for us, and we saw that Easter Sunday morning, he articulates for us this increasing sinfulness. That not only are we ungodly, but we're sinners and we're enemies of God. There's that much more. And then he says, he brings out another magnifying glass, if he will. And he brings the law into the picture. And I think this is part of, again, the Jewish focus that I'm seeing as I walk through the book this time, not because I'm so smart, but because some commentator pointed it out for me. I think Paul keeps wanting to come back to this idea that, look at Jews. Catch this, if you will, that there's something still there, and there was a reason God worked with you and what he did, because the law is obviously a question. He's going to bring it up now in chapter 5, or he did in chapter 5, where we were Easter Sunday, and he's going to come back to it in chapter 7 as we deal with, well, what about the law? And then he's going to reason with them through chapters 9 through 11. And so the Jew part and the law part are very much the focus of Paul in this book. But I think the chapter here, chapter 5, he's focusing on our permanent standing, our real relationship with God. And I think that's his agenda here. I see that in my outline, we are saved now and shall be saved. Let me read you a couple other verses. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." You can't keep yourself saved. You can't. God does that, praise God. 1 Corinthians 3:21 and 23, "Therefore let no one boast in men, For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, all or things present or things to come, all are yours. And here it is, you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Jesus said that, John 17:10, and all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. See, that relationship of God and Christ brings me my position. Can God and Christ be ever separated again? There was that moment on the cross where Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he carried my sin, when my debt was on him and he looked like sin to God because he was my sin for God. And God turned his back on Christ, and Christ called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But in the resurrection, in the restoration of that Trinity relationship, can you separate the Father and the Son? No, 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 no. For then God would cease to be God. It cannot happen. So can we be separated then? If we are in Christ, if the Holy Spirit has baptized us, we'll talk about that in 2 weeks. If he's put us into Jesus Christ, how then? How then can we be separated from God if we are in Christ and Christ is in God? And so the basis then from verses 12 to 19, especially where we have these two great verses, where wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, verse 12, and then again, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. We see a comparison. He talks about much more. He uses the and so, as this is true, so this is true, the as and then so. He's comparing it. On an Easter Sunday morning, we put up two lists, the Adam list, that family, and then the Jesus Christ list. And it is because, going back to my outline here, the basis of our standing is the headship of Jesus Christ. I am a child of Adam, born physically into Adam's family. I can't be a fish. I wasn't born into the fish family. I can't be a dog, okay? If you think you're a dog, there's, you know, other things wrong with your head, right? If you're a human being, you were born into Adam's family, all of us. No exceptions. Well, then if you become a child of Christ, a child of God, you are born again. You are born spiritually into a new family. There's this headship of Jesus Christ that he shouts through this text. And that is where we get our confidence. By spiritual birth, we can become a family of God. Obedience, righteousness, grace, and life become mine. And how does this take place? What is the means of the transfer of me going from being just part of Adam's family to be part of God's family? Notice in verse 17, chapter 5, verse 17, for if by one man's offense, that's Adam, death reigned through one. Get it? The death was the ruler over all of us because of Adam, because of his sin. Much more, if that was true of Adam, that death comes through Adam, much more, he said, this is a bigger thing, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. There it is. This transfer of being just part of Adam's family to part of Christ's family happens by grace, through receiving grace through faith. He makes that very plain. This was true. Now, we don't believe here in universal salvation, that because Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, therefore every man is going to heaven. No. And the new book out, there where Love Prevails by Rob Bell, is heresy, okay? If you happen to catch a hold of that in the emergent church world, it's heresy. You know, settle that in your mind. I haven't read that book yet, but I read his first book, Velvet Elvis, and that's enough for me to know that he's a heretic. And so this new idea that love prevails and that everybody eventually gets saved, it's balderdash, okay? Verse 17 plainly says there's a clause, there's something that causes you to go from the one side to the other, and that is grace. And receiving that grace by and through faith. Without belief, without faith, there is no opportunity for this. Well, all that so far is review. Now we're going to start, but the good news is we've only got about two verses that I really want to hit on today. Come down to the beginning of verse 20. He says, moreover, the law entered. that the offense might abound. The law came that it could put a magnifying glass on our sin. Every single one of us is a sinner. And everybody before Moses' law had sinned in the Old Testament. But the law put a spotlight on it. No one could miss now the glare of the law's judgment. Before the law, when a man stole, it was proper and right for him to restore. And even after the flood, capital punishment was instituted for if a man took a man's life, then government should take his life. That was established in the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9. So it was understood that there was restoration before the law. Then along came Moses' law. And now the story is different. If you take a sheep, you must add a fifth part. You must restore another 20%. If you stole X amount of cash, then you must restore not only that, but you had to restore. You had to give more. It made it more. If a man committed this crime, then he had to not only make that crime right and confess his sin, but he had to also bring a sacrifice. You see, the law didn't change anything. It didn't create sin. Paul calls it another place. He calls it our schoolmaster. It was the law that said, slapped our fingers and said, no. That's not the way in this room you will treat people. That's not the way you will behave. You know, that teacher that taught you how to behave and how to respect other people when you were in kindergarten, what she was doing is, it was already true, and your mama had taught you that you should be nice to other people. But when you got into a room full of kindergartners, there's a whole other level of depravity that showed up. And it was a teacher that came alongside and said, no, that is not the way we treat people. That is not the way we behave. This is how we share. You see, the teacher didn't create the sin. The teacher didn't create the law. She just was brought into a situation where she magnified it and made the law bigger so that we could see, so we could make those discernings. There is two, I believe, common fallacies that are refuted in Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Here's the first fallacy. And I believe these two fallacies send many, many people to hell. The first fallacy is this. Some people are not real sinners. You know, obviously we're not like God, but, you know, we're not real sinners. We're not real bad sinners. We're not sinners like other people are sinners. The law comes alongside of us. The hundreds of laws in the Old Testament and say, measure to this, go ahead. And if you think you can get close to this, well, then I'll raise it a little higher, because the truth of the matter is the law is there and it's so impeccably high, so unbelievably high that no one doing anything can ever pay the debt, can ever be righteous. And so the law entered that the offense might abound. The law showed up to show us that every single one of us is immeasurably in debt. There's no way we can dig ourselves out. Those believing this lie may think that being born again is good for someone else, someone who's really a sinner, but not for the rest of us, or not for some of us. The truth of the matter is that our sin abounds, and the good news, though, is that there's a second half of the verse where it says that grace does much more abound. And here is the second fallacy, I think, that is common to human thinking. And that is this, that sometimes we cross a line, or somehow our sinfulness is special and unique and puts us just beyond the great reach of grace. And here's where I want to focus the rest of my time, and this is where a lot of the music was headed this morning. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Reagan did another translation of that when he was up here. William Newell's said it like this: but where sin abounded, grace did completely overflow. Get it? If there's sin there, guess what? There's a whole lot more coming. There's a whole lot more, and it's grace. And no matter how much you have, then there's more. It just keeps coming. It's kind of like taking a breath, you know. That's how much I need. Guess what? There's more out there. There's more atmosphere. There's more in the ocean. This is not something that Paul only spoke of here. Listen to me read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting with verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, that's any kind of sin, sexual sin outside of marriage, okay? The Bible teaches plainly that sex belongs in marriage. Any other place. Now, it doesn't matter what you call it. Pornography, masturbation, incest, fooling around, hooking up. It doesn't matter what name you give it. If it's sex outside of marriage, the Bible calls it fornication. Puts it in this one nice little bag, and it all fits there very well. Okay? Don't be deceived, he says. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous. Isn't it a little uncomfortable that he puts covetous in the same extended list where he has already put idolaters and adulterers? Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. These kind of people don't go to heaven, he says. And such were some of you. In the way he writes this, he's saying to the Corinthians, which were a people that lived in a very wicked community, it's like he's saying, you know what? This is exactly the kind of people you guys were, and such were some of you. But you were washed, he says. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. He lists this list of horrendous sins, and he says, you know what, church in Corinth? This is what you were. But God has justified. God has declared righteous. He writes again to the same church in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. 1 Timothy 1 verse 13, Paul writes, although I was formerly, and now Paul is giving his own confession. He says, I was formerly a blasphemer. He cursed God, a persecutor. He killed Christians, an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Get that? The grace of Christ was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is the faithful saying. And worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me, first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering. Get that? It doesn't matter what kind of sin you sinned. It doesn't matter what kind of perverted thoughts you have or have had. It doesn't matter how you label yourself or how you label somebody else. He says that Christ has demonstrated all long-suffering to Paul as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul writes in Titus, verse 3, chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, but we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here in these several different texts, in addition to the text in Romans that we're studying, Paul makes it plain. Go ahead, list the sin. Come on. Think about it. What is the grossest, the worstest, the baddest, the most terrible sin that you can imagine, besides the crucifixion of the English language that I'm currently employing? Whatever it is, put it down. God's grace is bigger. There's more. A statement that Annie Chapman made when she was here in that family conference, and she said this: you are more than what you've done. And you are more than what has been done to you. You see, because God's grace, the reason that statement is true is because God's grace is exceedingly abundant. What am I? I am grace. That's what I am. Because the grace exceeds the sin. It exceedingly exceeds the sin. It's not just a close thing. It's not like, you know, yeah. I worry about chairs and ladders. It's something about being a 350-pound man that you worry about these things, you know? I go to the folding chairs in the Maranatha's auditorium, their gymnasium, and I worry. It's an embarrassing thing, let me tell you, to sit on a chair and have it disappear underneath you. Everybody feels sorry for you. You look at the flat, fat man sprawled on the floor, but inside, yes, Melly, inside they are cracking up. They think it is very funny. Scary. How many of you have had a ladder just twist out from underneath you and collapse, huh? A couple of you have. Let me tell you, as a fat man, it's a scary thing. I've had that happen. Just whoosh, boosh. I like getting on a ladder that says 400-pound test. Yes! That means even if I have a bucket of paint in my hand, it's going to stay right there. Those 250-pound ladders, Dale Streska thinks they're just fine. But let me tell you, they're trash. They're garbage. They're not good. Not enough. The test of God's grace is so exceedingly abundant above my grossest sin. If I be a 350-pound man, the test of the grace of God is measured in the thousands of pounds. It is so far beyond what I could possibly do. Let me show you something in the Word of God, a story. Come with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. There's these kings in Israel, and they're all bad guys. And then there's the kings in Judah, and like every other one is a bad guy. They're all descendants of David, should be good guys. They all live right across the channel from the temple. They should know better. They all were supposed to have written their own copy of God's word of the first five books and kept it by them in the palace. They all had prophets that preached at them. And the guy we're going to talk about now is labeled the worst of the kings of Judah. His name is Manasseh. His father was Hezekiah. I mean, he's one of the good guys. He's one of the great kings. Manasseh will be listed as Joseph, you know, the stepdad of Jesus, in his genealogy. Can you imagine that? This guy is listed in the New Testament as the ancestor of the man who will rear the Christ. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. Hezekiah had torn down these terrible pagan worship places. His son Manasseh rebuilt them. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images and worshiped all the hosts of heaven and served them. The Baals were the fertility gods. He worshiped the stars and the moon. He built altars in the house of the Lord, in the temple. Can you imagine that? In the temple, that where the Spirit of God it dwelt and was revealed in the Shekinah glory cloud of God, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. That means infant sacrifice. He threw his babies on brass altars of pagan gods. He practiced soothsaying. That's satanic worship. This guy's worship, he's the king of Israel, and he's worshiping demons. Used witchcraft and sorcery and consulted mediums and spirits. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah, that means the whole country, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, and these are specifically, they were a nose ring. He was bound with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. Now, when he was in affliction, He implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty. Notice the hymns in my New King James are capitalized. It's God. He prayed to God, and God received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. It's incredible. Here's this guy that leads the whole nation astray. He builds altars to a heathen god in God's temple. He sacrifices his sons to pagan gods. He encourages everything that is blasphemous against God, encouraging people to worship sex and the stars. So God punishes him. And the story shortly says, Manasseh prayed, he repented, he entreated God, and God forgave him and restored his kingdom. Isn't there something inside of you that just goes, no! You can't do that! He deserves to rot! Hang him up by his toes! Crucifixion is too good for this rat! Killing his own kids? What's with this guy? Ever thought that about somebody? We do. Osama bin Laden caused us to dance in the streets of this country. You say, well, Pastor, he does. Yeah, I'm not talking about justice here. I'm talking about forgiveness and the grace of God that goes exceedingly abundantly. Are you a pervert? Are you a drunkard? Are you a child molester? The grace of God goes beyond that. And I'm glad it does. Because if the grace of God didn't go beyond that, then it wouldn't be good enough for me. You see, there's two lies. One is that I'm not too bad. And two, the other lie that we like to tell ourselves is that there's some places you can go and then the grace of God doesn't reach there. No, the truth of the matter is we are all infinitely wicked. And remember the story from Toy Story 2, you know, where the, what's the space guy that shows up? Yeah, Buzz, right? And he says, remember what he says? To infinity and beyond. You ever thought how stupid that is? You know, infinity, you can't go beyond infinity. Well, I thought about that this week. You know what the grace of God does? To infinity and then farther. Whatever the distance is, grace goes more because it's much more and it's exceedingly abundantly more than we could possibly ask or think. We've already sung this song. We're going to sing this verse again, but listen to Julia Johnston's words. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt, grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within, grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all, Reagan, my sin. Grace that is greater than all my sin. There was a man that Reagan already referenced, a man named John Newton. John Newton grew up in a home where he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ as a child at the hands of his mama. Then his mama died. He started traveling with his dad as a seaman. And one day when he was on a boat as a common ordinary seaman, the Royal Navy impressed him. But what that means is he wasn't impressed by them. It means they stole him. They could do that. The Royal Navy in those days had the right, if you were an English citizen or if they decided you were an English citizen, they could make you a seaman. Basically, you were their slave. So he was a seaman for the Royal Navy, and he hated it. He hated that he'd been impressed. He'd been forced to be drafted into this job. And so John Newton, he escaped. And the Royal Navy didn't take kindly to that. They captured him, and when they did, they flogged him. They stripped him to the waist, put him on one of their ships, and they whipped him right there in front of everybody. He recovered physically, but inside his heart was so hateful, he couldn't wait for his opportunity to get off again, and he did. This time, with the help of a slave trader, and he was sold as a slave. He was sold as a slave to an African princess. And he, an English white man, became the slave of an African princess. In time, he worked his way out of that gig, and he himself became a seaman again and went into the slave trade. And it was while he was trading slaves, buying and selling people, a wicked, and by his own acknowledgement, by his own testament, he was a wicked and profane man. The grace of God was abundant, and he became converted through God's leading in his life, through a storm, through other things. At one time, he was a disciple of George Whitefield. One commentator called him the Calvinistic Methodist, which is almost a contradiction in terms. And later, John Newton died out and spent many, many years as an Anglican minister, and of course wrote many great hymns that you find. There's a hymn it's not in our current hymn book, but I printed it out for you there. Parts of it are in old hymn books that we have. I found that there's 8 verses to this, and between an old Baptist hymn book that I have that's over 100 years old and the internet, I was able to put together the 8 verses that I think are part of this hymn. Let me read it to you. An evil long, this verse is almost never published, but I love it. An evil long, he says, I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Oh, never till my latest breath shall I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt. I plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayest live. Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its darkest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. Oh, can it be that on a tree the Savior died for me? My soul is thrilled. My heart is filled to think he died for me. Don't believe the lie that you're not bad enough. That's what it is. It's a lie, and it'll send you to hell. We're all wicked, everyone. And don't believe the lie that you are too bad for the grace of God. What an arrogant, selfish, human thing that is, to think that you're too evil for the grace of Jesus Christ. His grace, his righteousness is infinite and beyond. It's exceedingly abundant. Sin abounded, but grace abounded much more. Sin reigned in death, grace reigns in life. If you got sin, yep, then get grace. Embrace grace. Because of Romans 5:1, where it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, you can skip to the end, much more grace. Father, I pray that we would never forget this truth, that there is no sin beyond the Savior. No sin, no sin, no sin. Ladies and gentlemen, in your mind, as your heads are bowed and eyes closed, I challenge you to refute those 2 lies and keep refuting them. You, I, we are sinners. Yep, you. You're a sinner deserving of nothing but hell. You're a sinner completely beyond your own restitution. But God demonstrated his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for you. And then there's a second lie, that perhaps you're beyond the reach of grace. No, you have faith. You have grace. Embrace the grace by faith. Use what God has given to you. This day, this moment is your opportunity to receive Christ by faith. Do you believe? Will you believe? Will you receive Christ as your Savior? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Admit, confess that you're a sinner. Own that you need Christ. Grace. Grace. Infinite grace. Please stand with me. I believe the number was 300.